question. Do you ever think about what you should wear for church? Will any old thing do? Do you put on different clothes since you've become Christian? Does it really matter what you put on for church? Now that may have set alarm bells ringing in some minds. So whether you're listening to this online or you're here this morning, please listen to it all. We're going to come back to that. Originally, my intention was, as we come to the end of our little series, we've looked at the Bible to see what the Bible actually says about the church, not merely to look at human tradition. What does God say about his church? Well, my intention was to speak on the whole idea of fellowship. I'm going to mention it briefly this morning, but I would encourage you to go to the website. There are two talks from the previous series on the church that are on there. Look at those, listen to those, it would be very helpful. You're going to get two for the price of one today. We're going to look at fellowship, and we're going to look at how we ought to dress for church. And the two, actually, you may be surprised to find out, are actually connected. We were reminded last week by Matthew that this idea of fellowship, the New Testament speaks of Christians in a local church fellowshipping much more than the idea of membership. The church is not some sort of religious club. You pay your money, you have your name on a list. You turn up however frequently or infrequently to socialise a bit, sing a few songs, enjoy whatever benefit you may get from it, and off you go again. It's a much richer, more powerful thing than that. As Christians, as those who have come to put their faith in Christ and follow him, we fellowship in local churches. In a very basic sense, the word fellowship just means a mutual sharing together of a common interest. A sharing together of a common interest. It's a little oversimplified, but it's helpful nonetheless. Often it's been said, the word fellowship, you think of fellows in a ship. Pulling together, people in the same thing, pulling together, moving in the same direction towards the similar and identical goal. So when God saves somebody, he puts them, it's his will that they be in a local fellowship. He places us in communities to fellowship. So, first of all, can you turn please to the book of Acts in chapter 2? For a very famous portion of scripture. We're going to look down this, we'll just look down through it together, do a little study of it together, very briefly. The book of the Acts, as you know, is all about the birth of the church. And as I read back through this passage, I went to it particularly thinking of verse 42, but as I read back through it, it's no surprise to see the amount of things that are shared in this passage. Preaching is going on to the people in Jerusalem, in the very city where Christ was crucified. The claim has been made now that he's raised from the dead, and in that city, that's very significant, in that very city, the church is born, where people can check the evidence for themselves that this is real. In that city, the church is born. Peter's preaching, verse 40, we read, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved. These were very religious people, many of them very moral people, but he says to them, be saved. This is where this starts. Because the rest of this message means nothing to anyone this morning if you have never put your faith in Christ for salvation. Otherwise, all you're going to hear is some sort of moral reformation. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. This is something for Christians to do. Be saved, he says. Then, verse 41, those who what? Who gladly received his word. In other words, the people who heard what Peter was saying about Jesus, who heard what they were saying about the fact that he was truly the Son of God, the promised Messiah, that he had died for sins. He says those who received that truth, they put their trust in Christ, they had a shared Savior. And what do we then learn? Those who were gladly received his word, they had a shared Savior, they were baptized. Who were baptized? Not everybody that was there, but those who received his word. Now, they had a shared commitment. They publicly were baptized, declaring their commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then we're told, on that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. If you like, there's a shared body now. That's that term that the New Testament uses time and time again for the church. A shared body. Acts chapter 2. We're a good man. And what did these people do who had a shared Saviour, a shared commitment, who were now in this shared body? Well, you say, well, I guess they went to church every Sunday. Yes and no. It was much more than that. Verse 42 tells us. And they, the people who had a shared Saviour, a shared commitment, they were in a shared body. What did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, and fellowship, there's our word, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. I much prefer the ESV's translation of that. It says, and they devoted themselves. These were not people who turned up for an hour or 2 hours or 40 minutes or whatever on a Sunday morning, sang a few songs and went their merry way. The church devoted themselves to the teaching, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, all of which have been touched on in our series. They had a shared devotion. And what was the result of that? Verse 43, then fear or awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. As a result of a people who shared this love for Christ and this love for each other and devoted themselves to these things, the reality of God became a very felt reality, at least amongst them, and I think it could be argued in the city itself. So as they devoted themselves to fellowship, we just want to think about that one of those four. As they devoted themselves to fellowship, what did it look like? Well, verse 44 and following verses give us some indication of that. Now, all, please notice that, all, this is not for just a few, not just for the super spiritual, all who believed were together, nobody missing. They had a shared life and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all. They shared their resources. No discrimination. Didn't matter what your background. They shared together. As anyone had need, they had shared needs. They come Christians. It didn't mean suddenly they had no problems and life was easy. In fact, to the contrary, they actually discovered they had all sorts of issues and problems. They were castigated by their society and set out of their families in many cases. They had shared needs. How were those needs known? Well, they were together. And because they were together, in some cases, it was really obvious what the needs were, and so they could be met. And I would imagine in other cases, there was enough humility with the Christians and enough openness in their relationships with each other that where maybe needs weren't apparent and obvious, such was the shared life that they had together that they could share those needs with one another. And they found those needs were being met. And verse 46 says, so continuing daily, with one accord, there was a shared harmony. In the temple, we take that they went and they worshipped there in the temple. They had a shared worship. And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Just very simply, notice that. They shared time together. They shared meals together. That breaking of the bread there there is a reference in verse 42 to the Lord's Supper, I would believe. And there's, I think, that breaking the bread. And this verse may also refer to that. But either way, notice, and they ate their food with gladness. They shared times together of fellowship. And the results, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were, notice again, being saved. The Lord saved people as a result of this it seems to me as people observe what was going on amongst these people and the reality of Christ and their devotion to him and to each other, the Lord uses that and people were saved and there was shared joy and blessing. They devoted themselves to fellowship, also the word and prayer, etc. And what happened? God blessed. Now, this is not an exhaustive picture of what fellowship is, but it is helpful. These people worshipped together, they prayed together, they learned together, they lived life in a broad sense together. They lived out Christ to each other and to a watching world. That is what a New Testament church looks like. It's the church that glorifies God, that grows people, and it brings joy, and it brings blessing. The New Testament exhorts us to truly fellowship with one another. And to do that, of course, you need healthy relationships. And healthy relationships are neither easy nor automatic. Just ask the early church, because a few chapters after this, a problem does arise. And there's dissension amongst them. And they deal with it in a wonderfully spiritual way, and the problem is solved. So how to dress for church? The Bible, of course, if you're thinking in terms of clothes, the Bible does give some guidance. I think of the likes of 1 Timothy 2, which talks in terms of modesty and inexpensive. Those are almost the only guidelines you're given in the Bible. Basically, don't draw attention to yourself, your body, or your social status, real or imagined. But I choose my title very carefully, How to Dress for Church. It's not, as you automatically think, how do I dress to come here on a Sunday morning? It's not what I'm interested in particularly at all. Church life is fellowship together. It is 24/7. It doesn't mean we see each other 24/7. We can all be very thankful for that. It's not what it's saying. It's not suggesting we all move into some sort of commune and all that. That's not what it's suggesting. But we fellowship together. We've been put into Christ and we fellowship together to show out Christ to one another. As we live, as we work, as we worship, there will be hard times. And if you haven't discovered it yet, I hate to be the bearer of bad tidings, but you will discover church gets really messy sometimes. Real church can be really messy. And you need the right clothes on to fellowship, to get to work. You maybe heard the saying, as the army has, you know, there's no such thing as the wrong clothing. Or the wrong weather, just the wrong clothing. Well, if you or I do not wear the right clothes, then we can seek to do all the things indeed that we've taught in previous weeks. And we can look at the Bible and say, well, the Bible and the church should, you remember the Lord Jesus and the Lord's Supper and there's roles of men and women and all the, we can do all of that. Do you know what I'm going to argue? It matters very little. Very little. If we do not have the clothes on that we need to carry out the work. Because ultimately what you're left with is just some sort of religious shell. And it is not an accurate reflection of a living thing that Christ has created. So having said all of that, go to Colossians chapter 3, please. As you're turning there, just realise in Colossians, Paul is telling the Christians, he's reminding them who they are in Christ. That Christ is all that they need, not only for salvation, but for life, for eternity. They're a new people. And he says, now live this new life. And part of living that life will involve a little expression he uses. He talks about putting off and putting on. And that's the idea. It's a metaphor, it's a picture for clothing. Put off certain things and put on other things. Hence where actually this title has come from this morning. We don't have time to think about it, but in chapter 3, he starts by telling them things, clothing to put off. verses 8 and 9 talks about things like anger, slander, lying. Those clothes are not suitable for church. Those are not the work clothes that will work for fellowship to function successfully. As I thought about that, you know, if you go to go out sometimes, it happens probably to us men more than the ladies, I guess, but you go to go out and you get down to the front hallway and your wife or maybe your teenage children take a look at you and they say, "You're not wearing that, are you?" Never happened to me, but I hear it happens to others. "You're not wearing that, are you?" Well, they basically say, "Is you, that's not suitable for what you're going out to do." Maybe the next time as you engage with your brother and sister, and the temptation is there for unrighteous anger, for slander, for gossip, because those things rise up in our hearts. Just hear that little voice from the Spirit of God saying, "You're not wearing that, are you? Are you seriously going to engage in the things of God and the life of God? You're not wearing that, are you?" We're going to look at verses 12 through 14 this morning. Let's read them together. Colossians 3, 12 to 14. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." You will notice that all those things that are listed there that he's telling them to put on, they all deal with relationships. It's a wonderful part of how God works the church. You know, to be truly human, we need relationships. We need good, healthy relationships. When sin entered the world, there was a break in relationship, not only on the vertical with God, but there was a break in human relationships on the horizontal between human beings. The Bible says in the book of Genesis, it's not good for man to be alone. God has made us for relationship. And in the church of God, in the local church, God puts together a community of people. And he designs it that we need each other. Whether you want to admit it or not, whether you like it or not, you need all these people. And I need them. We need each other. We need for help and support and growth. We need each other in order to be able to demonstrate Christ and serve Christ. This is part of the genius, I think, of the church. We'd all like to sit in our own wee bubble and not be disturbed by people. But you know what? We wouldn't grow the same. Someone has said that interpersonal relationships are needed to keep our faith glowing and growing. Notice what Paul does here. It's lovely. Before he says anything about all these things that they need to put on, he reminds the Christians in Colossae. He reminds them who they are. He reminds them how God has treated them. He says the elect of God, or God's chosen ones. That's a beautiful thing. Although they, like any of the rest of us, have chosen to live their lives without any real reference to God, chosen to live our lives, indulging ourself and our own flesh and our own sin and all of that, even though that is all true, God in his grace and mercy has chosen them. He's worked in their lives and caused them to see the reality of who Christ is, and they've come to faith. And without getting into all the theological issues that there are in that phrase, there's just a simplicity to it that's beautiful. Every born-again believer, chosen by God, holy, he says, set apart to God, beloved, loved of God, chosen, holy, loved. Just before we move on, just take a moment to enjoy that if you're a Christian this morning. knowing who you are, chosen, holy, beloved, allows you to work for the blessing of others from a position of great security. You see, as you work with other Christians and I work with them, we work together, and it gets a little bit tricky at times, because it will do that, you'll get hurt. You might even face rejection. And that's, of course, difficult. But no matter, I am chosen. I'm holy. I'm loved of God. And that brings its own security. But of course, how I act and react to those around me, I need to remember they too are children of God, holy and beloved. And so as we fellowship together, he tells us here, and there are other parts of the New Testament talk about this, I'm just looking specifically at Colossians 3 this morning. He tells us what to put on. And please notice he doesn't suggest we put these things on. He's saying this is what you need. You've got to do this. You're going to do this well. If you're going to do it to the glory of God, put on these things. Tender mercies, he says, verse 12. Maybe easier to understand. The word means compassion. And this is not just simply acting with our heads. It does involve our hearts. It leads us to action. We think of the expression that's in the Bible, to be moved with compassion. It is the phrase that's used of the famous story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan was full of compassion when he saw the guy lying at the side of the road, and it caused him to do something to help him. It's the word that's used in the Bible of Christ when he sees the multitudes. What did he do? He was moved with compassion. What did Christ do? If you read the story, he fed them with the word, and then he fed them with bread. Do you remember in that story? What did the disciples want to do with the people? The disciples said, send them away. I think that's very instructive. What were the disciples thinking about? They were thinking about their tiredness and their hunger and not thinking about others. I read this little expression, found it very challenging, but I think it's very true. If you lack compassion, you're too focused on yourself. If you lack compassion, you're too focused on yourself. If you share life with people, the beauty of fellowship is as you share real life with people, it will actually lead you to be more compassionate. Because if you spend time with people and actually ask them questions, we all know people ask us, what are we doing? Start asking each other questions. Real questions. How's your week? Can I pray for you this? As you begin to spend time with people, share meals with each other, whatever, do you know what you do? You find out more about the person. And that's going to make you an awful lot more sympathetic to them. Because you'll begin to discover that behind that face that you see on a Sunday morning or a Thursday night or whenever, you discover there's all sorts of problems at home. You discover there's all sorts of history in that family that's left with all sorts of issues to work through. And you're not going to be just as quick to go, why does he do that and they're this and there? Because you actually understand, you know, life's pretty tough. You'd be more compassionate. So as you fellowship together, as we fellowship together, wear compassion. Put on compassion. He says kindness. That word just simply, well, it's fairly self-explanatory. But it means, it carries the idea, be free from harshness and bitterness. The word's used elsewhere in the New Testament. It's the idea of a wine that has mellowed with age. It is no longer so bitter to the taste. So a kind person is not harsh or bitter. A kind person is not demanding or pushy. A kind person gives other people room to be imperfect without claiming all the world. So as we fellowship, as we church together, put on compassion, put on kindness, put on humility, he says. Someone has defined humility as a deep sense of one's littleness. You and I are not God. I do not have the answers for everybody's problems and issues and the things they seem to do right and do wrong. I don't have them. You don't have them. I do not know the thoughts and intents of your heart, and you do not know all the thoughts and intents of my heart. And just because I think a certain thing's a certain way does not mean that it is true. I'm quite good at that. I'd be very good at that. Because I've thought about it, somehow I think it's some sort of inspiration and it must be true just because I have thought it. Pride, which God, of course, hates and of which we all struggle with. Pride puts me front and centre, puts me first. My preferences, my ideas, my plans, my thoughts. You know, the Bible says, amongst many things it speaks about pride, which it says this, it results always in contention or disharmony. Proverbs 13:10 says, where there is strife, there's pride. Christian, if you're having contention with another in any relationship, but let's just keep it even just in the local church context, where there is contention with another, pride is at the very least part of the problem. And if you find yourself immediately going, yeah, they are, they're really proud, you've missed it by a country mile. Philippians 2 verse 3 says that as we fellowship together as believers, here's what Paul says to the Philippians, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, through rivalry and selfishness, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Humility puts Christ first, then others, and then ourselves. So as we fellowship together, are we constantly looking out primarily for what is best for me and mine? Or are we going to put on humility and think of what honours Christ and what is better for my brothers and sisters? The wonderful thing is that as we do that, what do we discover? Well, according to Philippians, we discover joy. Remember, Jesus, others, yourselves, that order. That's where we discover that joy that actually we really want. So as we fellowship together, we need to put on compassion and kindness and humility. He then says meekness. The NIV translates it gentleness. Meekness, of course, is not weakness. Christ said, I am meek. And yet he was the strongest man that ever lived. Meekness has been defined as strength under submission. I like that. Strength under submission. Apparently, in classical Greek all those years ago, it was used of animals, for example, a horse. Strong and powerful in battle, this mighty steed, but totally under the control of its rider. A meek person won't be self-willed, but will be surrendering themselves daily to God's will, surrendering themselves daily to God's word. And what do you find when you do that? You find real strength. Not human effort and human strength. You find the strength of God at work in your life. And the strength to do what? To serve others. To help and encourage. So as you fellowship together, as we do church together, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. And then he says long-suffering, patience. Have you discovered that as you deal with other Christians, you need patience? They need patience with you as well, you know. Don't have a short fuse. Be tolerant of the imperfections that there are. There are differences amongst God's people. Not everybody does things the way you think they ought to be done. Christians, stop the presses, Christians sometimes say really stupid things. And Christians don't always change and mature and become Christ-like at the speed that you think they really ought to. But then I'm not changing at the speed either that I would like to, never mind what you think. We need to give people time to change. This is not about excusing sin. It's just the fact that there are those differences in personality things and all of that. God's not looking to turn us all into little clones. He's just looking to develop us to be like Christ. We all carry, we really carry a sign around our heads, or we should carry around our necks. Somebody says, work in progress. Just remember that. We're works in progress. So as we fellowship together, we ought to put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Then he says in verse 13, bearing with one another. Carries the idea across a little from patience. And so, in fact, what he's talking about in verse 13 in some ways envelops what they've just talked about in the previous verse. Put up with is the idea. Put up with the faults of others. The idiosyncrasies that they have. Lovely word. Just those odd things that are in other people. And they have to put up with yours because you've got them. I've got them. You find yourself taking offence with just about everything that goes on in a local church and just about everybody in that local church. Can I warn you this morning? That is a sign, at the very best, it's a sign of desperate immaturity in Christ. And at the worst, it might even be a sign that you're not in Christ at all. All these things, of course, are to lead us to a place of repentance. We come to Christ. We're all going to be challenged by these things. I've been deeply challenged by them during the week. But they're not given to crush us down. God's encouraging us. Come and talk to me about these things. If it's an issue, repent of it. Get up and go on again. Bear with one another. Again, this is not a matter of putting up with. Where the Bible clearly states that something is wrong, well then in love we need to deal with that. It would be unloving not to talk to our brother or sister about it. But I love the fact that God lays down for the church and his people, he lays down some wonderful general principles. And then he leaves just broad areas for us to work out those principles. And there's something in human nature that wants to create law after law after law. Do it like this and don't do it like that. Do you know all that does? It just grieves the Spirit of God. That's not what we're taught. Bear with one another. Do not make rules for each other where the Bible doesn't make them. You say, okay, the Bible's saying I've got to bear with this person. But he or she is just, they're just so, whatever. You fill in the blank because you might well be thinking of that just as I'm speaking. Because we tend to defend ourselves when the Spirit of God pushes these things upon us. And that person, you know what, you might be right, they maybe are really difficult to get on with. So what are you going to do? Because you have no responsibility and no power for how they act. And God doesn't hold you responsible for how they act, but he holds you and I responsible for how we act. So what are you going to do if that person's just so whatever? Get frustrated? Sin? Cause hurt and strife, grieve the Spirit of God, or bear with them. And some very practical help in dealing with that, because of course it's not easy. Pray about it. Pray about your attitude towards them, and even come to the Lord about that thing that you see in their life. Shirley pointed something out to me recently. I can't remember the quote, but I've put it in my own words. I found it very, very helpful. God allows us discernment, not so we can judge other people, but so we can pray for them. So instead of seeing that, thinking, well, they're so this, that, and that, what would I do? Get down on my knees and pray for it. Lord, I don't struggle with that. I think that is a problem for them too. I'm going to pray about it. That's what love does. It's doing something positive about the thing. And in the process, God might just change that person. But I guarantee you this, he will change you. Bearing with one another. Oh dear, it gets harder. Forgiving one another. We all need forgiveness. And we all need to forgive. Think of the two great needs of humanity. I mean, the Lord spoke about in the Lord's Prayer, he talked about food and forgiveness. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. If bearing with somebody carries the idea of putting off offence, not taking offence, forgiving carries the idea of not holding on to it. As we fellowship together, we will hit problems and our feelings will get hurt. You will have what verse 13 says, a complaint against another, or a grievance, or a quarrel. It's going to happen. So what are you going to do? Fight it out? Backstab? Seethe? Walk away in a huff? Throw the toys out of the pram? You use the metaphor. Tell me this, those of you who have family, is that how you encourage your children to act when they have a problem one with another? Is it acceptable to just do those things? I hope it's not. This is God's family. Chosen, holy, beloved. He says, forgive. And what's that call to forgiveness based on? It's based on how God has already treated you, Christian. As Christ forgave you, he says. Always remember that. One of the famous men from many years ago said something like this. He says, we carry the nails of Christ's cross in our pockets. Remember how much he has forgiven you. He has forgiven you much worse and many more offenses than that brother or sister has offended against you. Did you or I deserve God's forgiveness? No, the Bible says we deserve his judgment. But he has forgiven us in Christ. Did we earn that forgiveness? No, he has given it to us graciously. Was there a cost to that forgiveness? Oh yes, very costly, very painful. It was the cross. And our forgiveness is to be as Christ forgave us. It's not a grudging thing. It's not a superficial thing. How did God forgive you? He forgave you fully. What a wonderful thing. In Christ, that moment I came to him, repented of my sin, and put my trust in him, he forgave me fully, completely, held nothing back. He forgave me freely, and he forgave me, can I use the term, forgetfully. He does not use my past sin as leverage to get me to do things and behave a certain way. He doesn't do that. He's cancelled out my sin and it's gone. It's forgotten. And so we are to forgive others. And that forgiveness, of course it's tough. But it's primarily a decision that we make. Not an optional one. Do please notice, you also must do, he says. We choose to forgive, even though we don't feel like forgiving. The feelings may follow. In fact, if you struggle to feel that forgiveness, we're going to use that term, well, maybe after you've made that decision to forgive, then pray for the person. Keep praying for them. And even seek to do an act of kindness for them. And you might discover all that begins to change. In these verses, as he tells us to put on these things, what he's really saying in summary is what he said in the book of Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not, do not hear this as a list of things that you kind of just got to do if you want to be a Christian. No, it's all part of a process to change us to be like Christ. To live out Christ to each other. Just take a moment to look at these verses and encourage yourself, Christian. This is how Christ treats you now. Christ has never asked us to do anything that he will not do himself. So in these verses, as you struggle with your weaknesses, and you struggle with your doubts, and you struggle with your feelings, and your sin, and your disappointment, and your fears, remember this. He's chosen you. He has set you apart, and he loves you. And as you feel and you struggle and all of that, he's compassionate towards you. And he is kind in his dealings towards you. And he deals with you in humility, gentleness, and patience. And he bears with you. And he forgives you. That's how he deals with you as a child. That's a very beautiful thing. As Paul ties it all together, we get to verse 14. And actually, this is really where my mind went to in all of this. Conscious that we were coming to the end of a series on the church. And I have for years, it's just a personal frustration. I hear people speaking to the church and lots of wonderful things in the Bible and some other things that are just the opinions of people, and it's a list of all these things to do. And there are things that we should seek to do to honour God, where He showed them in the Word, but there's this missing ingredient so often. Here's the great church principle. Above all things, put on love. You and I cannot do church. We cannot live our Christian lives. We cannot fellowship successfully for God's glory and our good without love. In fact, it all profits nothing. He says, above all, and interestingly, that can be translated upon all or over all. He's saying love is the thing that holds all these other things together. As you and I dress for church, love is the overalls. The overalls that we wear are love. Over all, he says, put on love. So as we fellowship together, God is calling us to love. Not some smarmy Hollywood superficial nonsense. He's calling us to real, genuine, godly love. And love, of course, is what we all want. That need of the human heart to love and be loved. And God is seeking to develop that in us as we fellowship properly together. You want to learn how to love. You want to experience love. You throw yourself into the fellowship of a local church. It's not an automatic thing. Look, if it was automatic, God wouldn't have to command us to love. It's not an optional thing. As I said, it's not about fuzzy feelings. But our emotions will be involved, but they're not, it's not primarily an emotional thing. I find this just a helpful definition of love. Love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment which shows itself in seeking the highest good for the one being loved. A self-sacrificing, caring commitment which shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one being loved. At the core of love is not an emotion, but a commitment to Christ and to one another. If we were to have a little chat in a few minutes when I finish, and I say, well, listen, are you seeking to love your brothers and sisters in Gory Christian Assembly? And you would say, well, of course. At least I hope you would. It reminds me of a story that resonates very nicely with me, one heart of a little girl who was invited to tea in a friend's house. And as they sat around the tea table, the mother said to her, do you like broccoli? The little girl said, I love it. And so they prepared the meal and they passed the broccoli around to her, and she passed it by and didn't put any on her plate. And the mother said to her, she said, I thought you said you loved broccoli. She said, oh yes, she said, I love it, she said, but not enough to eat it. Christians, we're very good at speaking about these things. But God's saying, look, don't just speak about it. Put on the overalls. And go to work. Love shares life with one another. Are we praying for each other? I'm not just going to talk about times when we're together. Is there any time in your week where you pray for the other Christians? Use, for example, the prayer calendar that we have. Do we do that? That's a loving thing to do. Share our resources, our time, money with those who need it. Share meals with one another. And can I just say this? Not just with the people that we really like, because some people are easier to get on with others. And we can pat ourselves on the back, we're doing all the Christian fellowship thing, by just simply having the people we like around us all the time. No. Get together and have opportunity to learn together of others. And encourage one another. And you know what? We're not going to achieve any of those things by a sheer strength of our will. Again, the genius of the church is that in order for me to successfully fellowship with you and you with me, you're going to first have to fellowship with God, because that's where we're going to draw the resources to be patient and kind and humble and all of that. It's not about going around, I'm going to be more humble, I'm going to be more careful. It's never going to work. It's going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm lacking these. The wardrobe's not as full as it ought to be. And Lord, it's your will that I would have these things. Would you help me? And then you might find he sends someone into your life that really irritates you, and that's exactly how you're going to learn those things. But take joy in that. God is at work. And as we come to the end of this little series on the church, as individuals and as an assembly, we need to heed what Paul says in chapter 2 of Colossians, in verse number 19. He says there, holding fast to the head. Speaking of Christ, who's the head of the church. Keep a grip, he says. Keep connected to the source of all of this. Church can become very disconnected. It can just become a thing that we do and that happens, and it can get disconnected from whose it is and who it's for. He says, keep a grip. Hold fast to the head. And what will be the result of that as you draw into fellowship with God and learn of him and submit to him? What's the result? Well, he says, from whom all the body will be nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments. And what? It will grow with the increase that is from God. God will give the increase, whatever that happens to be. God will do it, and it will all be from him. It will not be through our manipulation. So, what are you going to wear for church? I told somebody this title on Friday night, and they laughed and said they'll take a picture this Sunday and then take a picture next Sunday and see if it's different what we're wearing. But then we thought about it and said, well, do you know, isn't it a wonderful thing? Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if you had a spiritual camera that could take a picture and actually see if there was any change in our hearts between hearing God's word one Sunday and hearing it the next? How about we wear the proper clothes that God has given us? Use the wardrobe that God has provided. Throw the old clothes of self in the bin liner that's going to be collected for some charity next week. And put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness. And on top of it all, the overalls of love. And of course, the wonderful thing about these clothes is that they're designed and manufactured by God himself. So they're perfect, absolutely perfect for every occasion. And they never wear out. And they never go out of fashion. And you know what? They always look really, really good. So somebody might just be able to say to you, tell me, where did you get that? And you can point them to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And we thank you for the church, Lord. For the family of God. Lord, what a wonderful thing. We're thankful, Lord. You don't save us to isolation. You save us to community. A community of people centered around Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for each other. We thank you for the encouragements that we draw from each other. And Lord, we pray for help to grow in these things. To put on these things, Lord. To grow in relationship with you so that these things flow all the more, Lord. It's a very beautiful thing in a world that is, Lord, where relationships are just disintegrating and so often very ugly. Lord, we pray that the reality of Christ might be seen in us, Lord, and how we love one another. By this, people will know that we are your disciples, Lord. Help us, grow us in these beautiful things we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.